And so there's this idea that we have, first and foremost, that we must keep ourselves holy before the Lord. And I'm going to be dealing with that a little bit further in the message portion. And the second thing is that we ought to watch who, what, where, when, how. There needs to be an awareness in our lives on every level, both the physical level and the spiritual level. I'm going to include the emotional and the spiritual as a single level there. To watch yourself. Watch how you might become defiled before the Lord. Watch your heart. Stand sentinel at the gate of your heart. And when we do find ourselves in a place where we have defiled ourselves before the Lord, we make teshuvah and we bring ourselves back in to holiness before Him. Holiness, that it comes from the Hebrew word kadosh. And the Lord says, and I have sanctified you unto me. And the Hebrew in there is mikedoshi. I have made you holy unto me. And so it's important for us to understand the connection between service to the Lord, priesthood, holiness, and defilement, and make sure that we ourselves, as those who serve the Lord, are aware in our own life where we need to keep ourselves holy before Him. Amen. So let's not also confuse out of context. The mitzvot for the priesthood, for the kohanim, belong to the kohanim. But by way of exegesis, we can bring ourselves into a place where we understand the Lord's demands upon them, and we look at our own life and see how those demands might apply to us. Amen. Let's. Mate, I appreciate that. Thank you. Bow hearts, moment of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness. We give you thanks for this Shabbat. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for the peace that we have. We give you thanks, Father, for every individual person here, every spirit, every nefesh that has come to be here at this time, at this place, that has sanctified this time before you. We are the flock under your care. And for these things, we give you thanks. Guide us through your word. Lord, may our hearts and our minds be like a parachute. Open them up so they may function the way which you have designed them to. May catch your word. And I pray, Father, through the feebleness and the frailty of my speech, that you would speak individually to each and every person here, and only the way which you know how. Speak to your children, Father, I pray, in this time. It's because of our Lord Yeshua, who is faithful. And it's in his name we pray, amen and amen. Turn with me, if you will, Leviticus, the 22nd chapter and verse 1. And it is really the 22nd chapter this time. Leviticus, the 22nd chapter and verse 1. Where did my Bible go? That's okay. There we go. Now, I am actually a big believer. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. I'm a big believer in having a physical Bible. I'm okay. I love technology. I'm a millennial. I look older, but I am a millennial. And I use technology. Great. But physical Bible is imperative. There's something about pinpointing something in space and time, and it writes it in your memory in a way in which flipping through a screen on an application will not do. So I always encourage my audiences and my community back home, bring your physical Bibles, and we will walk through, our fingers will walk through the Bible together. Amen. Leviticus, the 22nd chapter, and we're starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me. Watch this. So that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. So that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. The chalu is that word profane. Chalu. And that word in the Hebrew has an opposite. And this will help us jump into a comparison here. The opposite of chalu is kadosh. It's the opposite of profane is to keep holy. Now, there's some questions that we ought to ask ourselves as we read a verse like this. First and foremost, how is it possible, how is it even in the world of possibilities that we might be able to profane the name of the eternal God? We need to get some perspective here about who he is, who I am, and the gulf between us. How is it possible that God would be concerned about me profaning his name? Now let's do another exercise. Let's walk in the footsteps of the Lord. Let's try and put ourselves in God's shoes. And he's there in the vastness of him, his own self, pre-creation, and he's there talking with one of the angels. Well, let's make man. Let's make man, and you know what? He might profane my name. Now, if I was an angel and that's... Hang on. Whoa. You're going to create this small little thing, this insignificant speck in the universe, and he may have the power to profane your name. Why is this possible? How is this normal? Why would the Lord do this? And so at that point in creation, God being God, knew that he would endow us with the power of profaning his holy name. That's incredible power. I mean, let's just think about it somewhere close to home. It'd be very difficult for me to profane the name of the King of England. Right, let's think about that for a moment. How would I profane the name of King Charles? I have nothing to do with King Charles. He had nothing to do with me. What could I possibly do that would bring disrepute upon the name of King Charles? And so we begin to get into some context about the endowment of power that God has given unto us. All right, so what's the context of this? Why would he do it? What's the nature of the relationship such that we would be able to profane his name? Well, there's a very important word here that runs, as it were, the guide rails between the relationship between us and God and those who have the power to profane his name. And that word is covenant. That word is covenant. You see, between my wife and I, there is a covenant. There is a covenant between Annie and I. And in that covenant, she takes on my name. And in my name, rightly so, in Florida law, she has a tremendous amount of power. She can conduct business in my name. She can open bank accounts in my name. She can sign off in my absence in my name. She has power over my children in my name. In all aspects, she can represent me in my name. You've seen this, these shorts on Facebook and YouTube, where the woman calls up like a telephone provider. I'm sure you've seen this. And acts as the wife of the person whose information she wants. She gets it every time. Every time. Oh, I'm his wife, and she makes these excuses. I don't have this in his name. And she extracts all of this information because she acts in his name. And it's become common course in our culture, as it should be. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. That's a godly thing that we have strong laws around the binding together of husband and wife and her acting in his name. Now, the relationship is covenant, right? I have a covenant with my wife as you do with your wives and vice versa, husband, a wife unto husband. This is why the allegory of marriage is so often used when describing the Lord's relationship to his bride Israel. It's an allegory. The allegory of marriage is used because the nature of the relationship is the same. It's a covenantal relationship. And so I want you to walk with me for a little bit and think about the Lord, walk in his shoes, and think about the vulnerability that he put himself in. I'm going to say that again. Think about the vulnerability that he placed himself in by entrusting us with his name. By entrusting us with his name. And there's something to this that I'd like to explore. This term, to keep holy, and the opposite, haluch, who profanes, comes up very often in relationship to the name of the Lord. The third mitzvot, the third of the 10 words, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So here again we see the name of the Lord and our ability in the Ten Commandments, the pinnacle of all pinnacle mitzvot, the foundation upon which all of our society is built, the name of the Lord comes to the forefront. And I shall not take it in vain. Now, when I was a child, I understood that you were not allowed to say certain words using the Lord's name. You couldn't curse using the Lord's name. And that's true too. We need to be careful of that. Sometimes we say, oh my, over things which really are not, oh my, worthy, right? So we need to watch our speech as well. I'm a big believer in specificity of speech. Say what you mean and mean what you say. That's important, right? In as much as I also enjoy humor as well. So there's this idea that the name of the Lord is being carried by us, and that we can do such in vain. We can carry his name in vain. So as we mature, we understand that it's not talking about words that we may say in as much as that is important. It's talking about the conduct in which we conduct ourselves. The late, great Rabbi Jonathan Sacks has a book which I encourage all of you to look up and to purchase it from Amazon called Not in God's Name. Not in God's Name. And he speaks about those amongst the religious community that act and behave in God's name in a way in which is sinful, and it brings disrepute upon the name of God. And so we have this name of the Lord and our ability to be able to holy, make it holy, to sanctify the name of God, and also to profane the name of God. And we see, as we're developing this, that there's a way in which inside of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, that we can do such in vain, in a way in which it brings vanity or vain repute upon the Lord himself, where we do this, as it were, for worthless purposes. But that word vanity is more than worthless. It's a sense of selfishness. There's a narcissistic component below that word You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There's a narcissistic, self-serving purpose that is emanating below that word. And the Lord says, you shall not do that. Let's move to the next passage I'd like to share with you. Ephesians, the third chapter, we have this wonderful verse from Paul the Apostle, Rav Shaul, as I like to call him. Ephesians, the third chapter, and in verse 15. And he says this, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, notice that word family, very important, in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ, Messiah, may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Messiah that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I didn't need to do the last verse, but it was so good, I said we had to say this verse together. But we see this family in heaven and on earth called by God's name. He places his name on these families. What are the families that he's talking about? I think that's important for us to find a little context here. Is he talking about every single family that's ever existed? Is he talking about those families which are evil? No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the families in heaven, the angels, and on earth, us, men. This is a typical rabbinic way of looking at the world. There's those in heaven, and there's those on earth. And he stamped his name on them. They carry his name. They carry it to all the world. When you get up in the morning, if you're working at Starbucks, you're carrying his name to Starbucks. If you get up in the morning and you're running an engineering firm, you're carrying his name into your engineering firm. If you get up in the morning as I do and you get into construction, I have all of the men, and I'm carrying his name onto the job site. We carry his name where you go, and he stamped us with his name. Now, there's an important word there that Paul uses. It's the word family. And I deliberately use this word when dealing with the house of the Lord, this house here. So you'll see in my communication with my community in Hollywood, it's always family. Good morning, family. We are family. Okay, so we don't commune together every single day, but we are family. Why? Because we are sons and daughters of the King, and we carry his name. Just as my children carry my name. And this makes us family. Some family, siblings, we quarrel with. We squabble with. The personalities crush a little bit together. And others, we get along like a house on fire, as we say in Australia. The two go together really well. So some we get on well with, some we don't get on well with, but we are family. And this is critical for us in God's house to remember that we are family. We're in this together. And what binds us together as family is the covenantal relationship that the Lord has with us, and he has called you with his name. With his name. And this is why he's the father to the fatherless. This is why he is the husband to the widow. This is why, because he gives us his name. There are those amongst us that had wonderful fathers and are proud to carry our name. Dad did a good job. Even in those situations, there comes a time in your life where you become fatherless because your father cannot give to you what your eternal father must give to you. He cannot provide to you what you need from your eternal father, even in those times. And I would say for those of us who have had a very difficult childhood, whose fathers abandoned us or abused us or left us, he is the father to the fatherless. You carry his name. And his name goes with us. We are his children called according to his name. Final passage I'd like to tie this together with. There's a wonderful prayer. And it's our Lord speaking to our forefathers there outside of Jerusalem. And they said, how do we pray? And he says, after this manner, pray. And I'm going to read the KJV because there's nothing quite like the way in which it puts in the prose. After this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I want you to meditate on the priority that our Lord placed when we come before the Father on his name. Our Father. Now, if you were to ask me how do we pray, you know, straight-laced Matt, it would be our King, the great provider, you know, the norm terms like this. Our Lord doesn't do that. He says, Avinu, our Father. Our Father. He doesn't say, Avinu Malkeinu, as we so often say, and rightly so in our synagogues. He says, our Father. Okay, so I had a wonderful father. He is your father. I had a terrible father. Put that aside. He is your father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's a real meditation here in the priority that he places upon these words. Let's look at that word hallowed there in the Greek. I've done the homework. And the way in which you do this, by the way, for those of us who are nerds, is you get the Septuagint, you cross-reference that with the Greek in the New Testament, and then you bring the LXX in alignment with the Hebrew, and you find the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek, which we find in the Koine of the New Testament. That word hallow is kadosh. But it's to make holy. It's to make holy in the present tense. That's incorrect. I apologize. In the third person, it's a verb. This doesn't exist in the English. It's a Greek word that is a verb in the third person, imperative, in the aorist tense, that is, in the eternal tense. It's the tense that exists yesterday, a second ago, a minute ago, right now, and in the future. But it's a verb. And the verb belongs to who? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If you say the verb belongs to us, you're correct. If you say the verb belongs to our Father, you're also correct. So let's deal with the way in which the verb belongs to us. It's saying we have, are, and will sanctify your name. It's a prayer which puts the imperative upon me to walk in such a way that his name is sanctified. Our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be sanctified in my life. That's the first person reading of the prayer. The nature of the verb is that it can also belong to him. May you sanctify your name in me. And now we begin to move to that place where the divine crosses into our lives. Because it's true that his name cannot be sanctified just by himself. It also requires me to walk through the world sanctifying his name. I am the voice piece of the Lord to the world. You are the voice piece of the Lord to the world. Paul says, we are therefore ambassadors, and we carry his name as his children and his ambassadors. So we go full circle back to the priesthood. Where did they fall into trouble? And what lessons can we learn from them to apply to our own life? Firstly, he is our Father, and we have his name. That should bring you great comfort. That should bring you comfort. It should bring you peace. It should bring you purpose and vision. It should heal the past. It should make certain the present. And it should make joyous the future. Because we have his name. There is no greater purpose that you can live your life out but to live it inside the family of the Lord. Secondly, there is a responsibility that is placed upon us in the way in which we conduct ourselves, that we carry his name the opposite of vain. That means we carry it with purpose. We carry it with intent. We carry it with the intention to sanctify his name in the world. You know, as a Rosh Kehillah, as a head of a community, I'm not overly concerned about the way in which you behave here inside the temple. Of course, we need to conduct ourselves in an orderly way before the Lord. Where do I fall short when I carry God's name? It's in those places where people don't see. It's the way I speak to my wife. It's the way that I speak to my children. It's those places in my life that I have power and control over. And you wives have more power than you think sometimes. This goes both ways. My heart and my concern, my prayer, would be that we would learn to carry God's name in those intimate places rightly first. Learn to love those who you take for granted in God's name. When you go to work and you've got that colleague which is driving you insane, when you have the boss which is narcissistic and overbearing, when you have customers that are demanding more than what you're being paid to give, how will you carry God's name in those places? That's where it becomes difficult. That's where the rubber meets the road. And so I would pray into your life in this way. In those quiet places, when it's just you and your loved ones, when it's you and those who are underneath you, those who you may take for granted around you, if you can sanctify God's name in that place, then when you come here to temple, when we come together, when you move throughout your life, you will sanctify God's name. Find in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own life, where is it that I need to learn to sanctify his name, hallow his name in my life, and have a real internal discussion about that. I have a vision, because I grew up in rural Australia, of the Lord putting a plow over my heart. And I have a prayer to the Lord. I say, plow up the stones out of my heart. Don't give me a soft plow. Don't give me a plow with tines on it. Give me a dagger counter. Go right deep. Pull the stones up out of my heart. pull them up, toss them away, prepare a soil that the roots will run deep in. And we do this by introspection and looking in those places where we have not sanctified God's name. So I encourage you to do that in your own personal life. He requested it of our forefathers in the Mishkan, there in the wilderness so many years ago. Our Lord taught our forefathers to pray this way, "Hallowed be thy name." And so today, as those who represent his name, those who are in the family of the Lord, it is still our job, our duty, our responsibility, and our great privilege to carry God's name. May we do it with the right heart. May we do it with a humble spirit. May we do it with joy and with gladness. And sometimes you've got to do it with some boldness to carry his name. Amen. Any questions before we close out today? I always like to have a time of question before we close out. Any questions on anyone's heart regarding the message or the content of it? Yes, ma'am. That's a great question. So the question was, when we said, when Paul in Ephesians, the third chapter, says, the families in heaven and on earth called by his name, does it include also those who are fallen? The great question. I haven't exegeted this to its fullness, but when I was doing my study and I was meditating over this, who else has a name? And what's the number of the name? Y'all know this, right? So my suggestion would be that there are two names. And our Lord seemed to also make that black and white distinction too, right? In a way in which none of us have that authority to do so. And he said, you are of your father, the adversary. Interesting how he uses that term father there also, right? So I'm a big believer in not ever saying those things in public or towards anybody. I think these judgments belong to the Lord. He's the king and he's the judge. But it's important for us also in our own heart and mind to be aware of there is a family of the Lord, and there seems to be a family which is called by another name. It has a certain stamp on them as well. So I would say that would be where I would run a study to answer that sort of a question. Great question, really good question. Yes, ma'am, in the back. A little louder. Exegete? Oh, the question is, what does exegete mean? Exegete means to dig up, to pull out, to make known, to uncover. It's the way in which you study the Bible. All of you do exegesis in your own life, right? But in a technical term, there's a principle, or there's a skill set called hermeneutics, and you have a certain toolbox that you learn how to interpret the Word of God and to bring it forward. So exegesis is the process of doing hermeneutical study upon the Word of God. I hope that made it clear as mud for you. It means the study of the Word of God. So the reason exegesis is important is because there are mitzvot which apply to certain things which don't apply to us, but there is a meaning behind the mitzvah which brings meaning into our lives, right? For example, we're talking about the high priest. He shall be a husband of one wife. She shall not be divorced. Now, I'm getting probably for some of us close to the skin, but there's a reason why. What's happening behind the mitzvah there? Why would the Lord say that regarding the high priest? What's happening in his life that the Lord would require him to hold himself to that high of a standard? What does it mean to me? Now, what it means to me is different from what it means to the high priest. To the high priest, it's a mitzvah. He must conduct his life in this way, right? But there's a reason behind that. And we could open that up for discussion. Why? Why is there a reason behind that? Well, first and foremost, it makes his life more simple, doesn't it? He can focus on the Lord. He's got one relationship with one wife, with one family. He hasn't got child payments and disbursements and all these things that he's got to do now, right? So it makes his life simple. It makes his intimate life sanctified. Okay? So there are blessings that come from that if you're able to live your life that way. But the commandment to the high priest was one wife, right? So imagine if you're the father of the next high priest and he brings a girl in and you're like, I don't think about it. This isn't very good. The moment that that relationship doesn't work out, he loses the seat of high priesthood. And so now we take particular attention to the way in which our young folk are going to join their hearts together, right? That's called exegesis. The mitzvah does not apply to you, but there are reasons behind the mitzvah which could bring light to my own life and could bring meaning into my life. All right? Yes, ma'am.
Can you also explain eisegesis for people who, to avoid, because exegesis is the right direction to go in?
A little slower for me, forgive me.
Can you also explain eisegesis for people to avoid that?
Exegesis for people to avoid?
Eisegesis, the opposite.
Eisegesis.
Where you're putting in yourself into.
Oh, right. So you're putting your own ideas back into the Word of God. It's very difficult not to do that. That's the reality. Look, folks, all of this text was written long before there was electricity. Pythagoras' theorem wasn't taught in schools, right? There was no English to speak of. English hadn't been a language. And so there is the importance for us to maintain academic humility, is what I call it, when you let the Word of God speak as much as you can from its genesis, as opposed from my purview of what I think the Word of God is saying. And that takes, again, it's a discipline, and there's tools that you can use in intertextual exegesis in order to make that happen. But I would also say this, too. We've all been in the situation where we've been with a loved one, a member of the body, who has been through things in their life, and we're reading the Word, and you've had this experience yourself as well, and you're reading the Word of God, and it's we're just reading. Read a psalm, a hymn, a particular passage, and all of a sudden, for whatever reason, that word pierces through to your heart, and it says something to you, and you break down before the Lord, and you're weeping before the Lord, and you're broken in that moment, right? That's where we need to be, and it may have absolutely nothing to do with your life. It's not talking about you, it's not about you, it's not about your experiences, it's not about anything to do with you, but that word at that time became the living word that was sharper than the two-edged sword, and it pierced right into your heart. So that's where we need to be careful not to eliminate the spiritual human element of it. I'm going to use those two words together. Because we are human and he is spirit, but there's a connection that happens. Think about the negative charge and the positive charge, and then lightning comes down. There's two elements that need to come together. And when heaven touches earth like this, there's something sacred in that moment. So while I am a stickler for the proper interpretation of the Word of God, I have also been in situations in my own personal life where it has applied to my life in a way that I don't understand, but it touched my heart. And that is the power of the Word of God in that way. I would say it that way. It's important that we don't assume that Moses had a 1979 F-100. That didn't exist in Moses' time. But it's also important to know that the Word of God can operate in mysterious ways in our hearts and our minds. And that's a beautiful thing. Don't lose that. Don't lose that in your heart. Don't lose that in your life. All right, one last question.
In teaching, I'm always trying to get across the ultimate purpose in using his name. In trying to get that across, how do you explain that? The ultimate purpose of his name.
So that we can live out lives sanctified before him. That's it. We live out lives of worship. And I'm not using the term worship like what we just said out there, playing instruments and so on and so forth. Life of worship is the life that is completely submitted before the Lord in purpose and intent. There is nothing left. There's nothing left of my desire. My desires have been replaced by His desires. His will lives in my life, right? So the name becomes, and this is a very important word for each and every one of us, the name becomes an identity. And the identity drives us, right? So again, I'll use myself as a spotlight, and you can reflect in your own life. So I'm a contractor, right, down in Miami, and I have a crew, a gang of men. But you notice how I said that? I said I'm a contractor. I didn't say I was a carpenter. I didn't say I was an electrician. I didn't say I was an engineer. All of these are involved in the contracting field, but I'm a contractor. So the moment that I said that, what does it do? It limits. You're not going to ask a contractor to do brain surgery, and rightfully so. You shouldn't. He may have the IQ. In my case, he doesn't. But you're not going to ask that. So the moment that the name of our Father is placed upon us, there are two things that happens. It places limits upon our behavior, and it also places promises for our behavior. There are promises that we can step right on into. We can walk in those promises, whether they be manifest or not, in our life, because we are part of the name, right? One of those promises is that we can be freed from the grip of the adversary. I am not one of those who believes that the adversary can take a hold of God's children. If he has his name stamped on you, the adversary cannot touch you. You don't belong to him. You belong to the Lord. Your own stupidity can do a lot of things. Your own foolishness, your own inability to make wise decisions can do a lot of things. You can be oppressed. There can be voices. You may have somebody in your life who is affected by the adversary or belongs to that, and you're trying to see, all these things are possibilities. But you're now held in his palm of his hand. You're in his protection. You're in his family. You belong to him, and he makes it very clear to us that he is extremely jealous over that. Very jealous over that. He desires our souls. He desires our spirits. He desires our devotion. He desires our worship. And it is due to him because he's paid the price for it. Amen? So that's what I would say. You begin to walk in this freedom with the Lord. And I think that's the most powerful thing because, I'm going to close with this. Look, Billy Graham was wonderful. But I'm going to tell you somebody else who is more powerful than Billy Graham. Somebody we don't hear of. Somebody we haven't thought about before. What about Winston Churchill's nanny? Abandoned by his parents, loved by nanny. When she died, he wept as though his own mother had passed away. Winston Churchill's nanny saved the Western world. It's an interesting thought, right? And so it's important for each and every one of us never to underestimate what your faithfulness today means 10, 50, 100, 200 years today. Somewhere in my lineage, one of my forefathers decided that they would give their life to the Lord. And for five generations, we have been faithful to the Lord. Who is he to know that we'd be here in beautiful Gainesville sharing the Lord together? He didn't know that. And I don't know what's going to happen from there. Be faithful in carrying forward the name. It doesn't just mean that you have to be a Billy Graham, but where you are, do the best that you can with what you got. That microphone for you, sir. The last question for one of our elders. Our hearts, a moment of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time together. We give you thanks, Father, for the peace that we have here one with another. We give you thanks, Father, for your word. We give you thanks, Father, in the way in which your word seeps into our hearts, so that we may become and become and become and become, and in the becoming, glorify your name. Lord, I would ask in humility, I would ask in thanksgiving that you would heighten our hearts to the preciousness of what it means to carry your name, to the privilege of what it means to carry your name, to the responsibility of what it means to carry your name. Guide us in this way, Father. And as we go to our homes, as we enjoy the Shabbat afternoon together with our loved ones, with our friends, with our husbands and our wives, may there in that place, may your name be hallowed. Because of our Lord Yeshua, it's in his name we pray. Amen.